What is marriage? God created marriage to picture the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, his bride. In marriage, God gives a man and a woman the privilege of displaying the unity, the love, the headship and submission, and the perfecting work that characterize Christ and his church. Therefore, Satan hates marriage. And from the Garden of Eden, Satan has worked to dissolve unity in marriage, to destroy love in marriage, to distort headship and submission in marriage, and to pervert the perfecting work that should take place in marriage. He does this both through attacking marriages on the outside, and he does that at the societal level and at the personal level. But Satan also does this through attacking marriages from within, through the sin of the husband, through the sin of the wife. And thus, it's vital for us to know how to respond to sin within marriage, because we will sin against each other in marriage. We will hurt each other severely in marriage. It's most obviously vital for those of us who are married to learn such lessons, or for those who will soon be married. But it's also important for the rest of us, so that you can play your role through prayer, through counsel, through encouragement and support in strengthening the marriages of all those who are around you. So last week, remember, we looked at the last half of Matthew 18 under the title Responding to Sin in Others. And there are two main points which carry over into this week. For indeed, our original plan was for this text and last week's text to be all one sermon. So the two main points: always forgive the sin of others from your heart, for you have been forgiven much, much more. Always forgive the sin of others from your heart, for you have been forgiven much, much more. Remember the story from chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. A servant owes a king a huge debt, $6 billion, which he could never, ever possibly repay. And the king forgives the debt. But then the servant finds another servant who owes him $6,000, a substantial debt, but not anything near $6 billion, and he throws that other servant in prison for failure to pay. And the point is, God has forgiven you far, far more than you will ever have to forgive any other person, even those people who hurt you and sin against you very severely. Second main point from last week: sometimes rebuke the sinner. And we looked at verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18, and here Jesus gives us the proper method of handling sin against us. Go, speak privately to the person. If they don't listen, bring in a few others. If he still doesn't listen, take it to the church. If he still doesn't listen, kick him out of the church. Treat him like he's not a believer at all. Now, given the story about the greatness of our debt to God and the necessity of our forgiving, it's clear that Jesus presupposes that when we approach this other person about the sin, we've already forgiven that person. Already forgiven the person. We're looking for repentance and reconciliation with that person, reconciliation with God, and then reconciliation with us. But the point of going to the person is not to make it easier for me to forgive the person. I'm obligated already to have forgiven that person. What's keeping us from reconciliation is not my lack of forgiveness. It should not be my lack of forgiveness. But the other, the perpetrator of the sin, his knowledge of his sin and his consequence defensiveness about that sin or his avoidance of me because he doesn't want to have to deal with the sin. Or, in some cases, what's keeping us from reconciliation is that the other person is completely oblivious to the sin that he or she committed. We also noted last week that these verses deal with sin which is overt and obvious. For Jesus doesn't even discuss the possibility that I go to this person and rebuke the sin, and then the person explains to me what was going on and that actually no sin occurred at all. We also considered last week guidelines for when to rebuke another person. And we noted that often we do not need to rebuke another person for sin. We need to forbear many sins. We need to bear with one another, as we read from Colossians. We also noted that the main reason to rebuke another person, the reason that Jesus gives in the text, is because of the danger to them, so that they might be restored. Jesus says, if he repents, you have gained your brother. And so Jesus is emphasizing that we need to do that when for the person to continue in sin would be to display that he or she is not truly saved. But then also, in the context of chapter 18, we need to rebuke the sin when that sin is significantly hindering that person's spiritual growth, or if that sin is leading others into sin. Because of the importance of not causing these little ones who believe in me, your other brothers and sisters in Christ, of falling into sin, falling away from Christ. We also looked last week at how to rebuke. We need to rebuke as an ally in the fight against sin. And we need to rebuke humbly in a spirit of gentleness, as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1. Knowing that there are all sorts of temptations present when we go to rebuke another person. Temptations of self-righteousness, temptations of putting ourselves above the other person, temptation to self-exaltation. Well, today we consider chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. And in order to understand this passage, we've got to consider the flow of the text between chapters 18 and 19. Remember that when Matthew wrote this gospel, there were no chapter breaks for another several hundred years. He didn't say, okay, well, this is the end of chapter 18, now I'm starting chapter 19. He just wrote the story of the unforgiving servant, and then he wrote directly these verses 1 to 12 of what we now call chapter 19. So now think of the flow of the text then. Chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, talk about when to go and confront another sin, how to do it. And then verses 21 to 35 emphasize how much we've been forgiven through this story of the unforgiving servant who's been forgiven $6 billion debt. And importantly, the king's last statement in that story is this: should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And then we flow right into this discussion of marriage and divorce. Now, today's text is a controversial one. There are many long books that have been written about this passage, and many of those books spend a great deal of time looking at a few words in verse 9, except for sexual immorality. Now, more than 13 years ago, I preached a sermon on the parallel section to this in Mark chapter 10. And I argued in that sermon that these verses and Scripture as a whole do not sanction what we call divorce ever. I argued there that the exception here refers to what Joseph intended to do in Matthew chapter 1, 19, when he finds out that Mary, his fiancée, they're not yet married, but his fiancée is pregnant. And Matthew tells us he planned to go and divorce her quietly. The word divorce was used for the ending of an engagement in that day. We don't use that word in that sense today. And so what I argued in that sermon, the exception clause referred to was the breaking off of an engagement to marry when you find that your espoused has engaged in sexual immorality. Now, whether that's right or not is a complicated question, and there's a great difference of opinion even among those who hold the Bible to be the Word of God. Indeed, a great difference of opinion between myself and John Piper, who would agree with me, and some of the other men and expositors who've been most influential in my life. But I do think that that's the most consistent interpretation of the text of Matthew and Mark and Luke and the other passages that refer to divorce. And that sermon has been useful. Beth and I always assign that to couples who are going through premarital counseling. And so a number of you have read it in that context. And if you want to see it, if you just Google Pinckney Marriage Divorce Sermon, it'll be the number one hit. But I don't believe the question of divorce, whether or not divorce is right in the case of adultery, is the main point of Matthew 19, 1-12. And to some extent, we miss the main point of the passage when we focus on that controversial question. What is the main point of the passage? Matthew has just laid out the radical nature of Christian forgiveness. He's just laid out for us the process of dealing in general with sin in other people. And now what he's doing is applying those lessons to the specific case of sin in marriage. Marriage, the relationship in which our sins against each other are the deepest and the most hurtful, and the relationship on earth that most closely reflects the relationship between Christ and His church, the forgiving relationship between Christ and His church. So the primary question here is not when is divorce allowed, if ever. The primary question is how should we handle sin in marriage? What should I do when my spouse sins against me? That first question, when is divorce allowed, if ever, is relevant for some people. This central question is important for every married person, and indeed for all of us as we help those who are married to respond biblically to the sin that one spouse commits against another. So, our outline this morning, I'll begin with some observations from the text and then say divorce is not the biblical response to sin in marriage. And then third, what is the biblical response to sin in marriage? And then the Lord's Supper. Now, that may seem strange to put that as outline of a sermon, but I want you to see the Lord's Supper this morning as the last part of the opening up of God's Word, because it is the perfect conclusion to what we're saying about forgiveness and reconciliation and responding to sin in other people. So first of all, some observations on the text. Let me just read through it and make those observations along the way. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, all these sayings about forgiveness, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, note that the Pharisees are testing him here. They're not searching for truth. They're trying to set a trap for Jesus. The NIV, I think, renders that last phrase very well when it says, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any and every reason? For any and every reason. You need to understand that the Jews at this time held, most of them held to one of two primary positions on divorce. There was one group that said, divorce is only allowed in rare and very serious cases. And there was another group that argued divorce could be allowed for any and every reason. You know, if your wife doesn't make the bed one morning, you come home, you say, well, that's it, you're gone. Okay. So what the Pharisees are trying to do here, it seems, is to get Jesus to take sides in that debate. Because Jesus is attracting large crowds, and they're nervous about that. And they figure that if Jesus will take a stand on one of these two positions, people who hold the other position will say, oh, well, let's forget about Jesus. I don't really want to follow him because he's missing the point on this really important issue. Now, as is so often the case, in answering their question, Jesus teaches central biblical principles. He doesn't fall into their trap. Verse 4. He answered, have you not read? I love that phrase. It's all there. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus refers to Genesis 1. He created them male and female. And then he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. Note also that Jesus clearly understands marriage to be between a man and a woman. Verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Or we could translate that, what therefore God has joined together, man must not separate. It is an imperative. Man must not separate. Jesus is saying that because God has made the two into one, he says, I command all men, don't separate what God has joined together. Verse 7. Pharisees said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Pharisees are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to read that for us. You may want to read it later, but let me summarize what those verses say. It's saying that if a woman is married and divorced, and then she marries another man, and he divorces her, she can't go back to that first husband. In effect, in Deuteronomy, God was commanding the Israelites not to engage in wife-swapping arrangements, right? You can't say, okay, you divorce your wife, I'll divorce my wife, let's switch wives for a while, and then we'll do another divorce, and we'll switch back. Okay, he said, this is serious. Marriage is serious. You're not to play such games. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus is emphasizing that God made marriage in the garden at the beginning for a purpose. And that purpose includes the two becoming one. Man must not break that unity. Because of sin, because of hardness of heart, because of an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to obey God, God allowed and regulated divorce in ancient Israel. But that does not reflect God's purpose in marriage. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Let me read you the parallel verse, Mark 10, verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Okay? The Bible is true. Every word of God, every word in the Bible is true. These are both statements of Jesus. However we interpret this, Mark 10, 11 has to be true, and Matthew 19, verse 9 has to be true. And no exception is stated in Mark. At a minimum, Jesus is saying this. If you meet a woman who seems to you more attractive and engaging, interesting, enthralling than your wife, and you divorce your wife in order to marry her, you commit adultery, even if you do not have sexual relations with that second woman until after the marriage ceremony. At a minimum, he's saying that. Mark makes explicit in the next verse that the same holds for a woman who would divorce her husband for that purpose. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Now, note the surprise of the disciples here. Recall what I said about the two major strands of Jewish thought about divorce. If Jesus had simply been aligning himself with one of those strands, the disciples wouldn't have been surprised. They just said, "Oh, I didn't know that was Jesus' position. I see he's along with these folks rather than with these folks." It wouldn't have been any surprise. This seems to be strong evidence that Jesus is making a more extreme statement about divorce than either of the prevailing Jewish views. Verse 11. But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying." That is, not everyone can receive that it's better not to marry in some cases. "But only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, Jesus does something really interesting here. You see, he turns around the statement about the difficulty of marriage. The disciples have said, "Oh, well, if I can't ever get rid of my wife, no matter what she does, then I think I better not marry her. That would be too hard. Marriage would be too hard." Jesus agrees that there are good reasons to remain single, but his reasoning is not at all that singleness is easier than marriage, you see. He says, choosing to remain single is like a person choosing to become a eunuch, which is rather painful if you think about it. He says the reason to remain single is because you believe that that way you can serve God more effectively. And there's going to be difficulty in that. So, Jesus is saying, you can glorify God through being a self-sacrificing husband or wife, and you can glorify God through being a self-sacrificing single person. Both are needed in the kingdom of heaven, and both involve sacrifice. So don't think you're going to choose one or the other in order to have an easier life. Well, those are reflections on the text. Let's get to our second heading. Divorce is not the biblical response to sin in marriage. So how does Jesus argue this point? First, as we've seen, he says, God makes the man and the woman one. So, that means marriage is not just a commitment between a man and a woman. Marriage is not just a commitment before God between a man and a woman. Marriage is not just a sanction by government of sexual relations. Marriage is not just a loving, intimate, joyful relationship between a man and a woman. Marriage is not just a church ordinance in which the church recognizes and sanctions the relationship. Rather, marriage is an act of God. Marriage is a miracle. God joins the couple together. They do not join themselves together. They do not make the two one. God makes them one. The pastor, the officiant in the marriage, does not make them one. God makes them one. God joins them together. And if God joins them together, how can man separate them? Second, divorce is evidence of hardness of heart. Jesus says Moses allowed divorce only because of their hardness of heart. Now think, reflect on what you know about Scripture. Where does God talk about hardness of heart in this sense? There are about 40 times in Scripture where hardness of heart is used in this sense. Half of them refer to Pharaoh in refusing to let the Israelites go and his resisting God at that point. Other times, hardness of heart is used to refer to a lack of mercy or lack of compassion on the poor or on those who are crippled. It's also used of times when there is a morally culpable misunderstanding of God's words or Jesus' acts and actions. Okay? They're refusing to understand and acknowledge God's revelation. Or of a refusal to repent. So in general, hardness of heart refers to human resistance against God. Proverbs 28:14 is especially helpful. Remember the way that Proverbs will say the same thing in another way. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So there's a contrast set up between fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and hardness of heart. You're either fearing the Lord or you're resisting Him. You're displaying hardness of heart. And thus, hardness of heart is sinfulness. So in effect, Jesus is saying, because so many Israelites would resist God and divorce no matter what He said, God had Moses regulate divorce, but divorce was never God's plan. Now, to say divorce is evidence of hardness of heart does not mean that every divorced person displays hardness of heart. In our country, someone can end up divorced when they've tried by all means possible to avoid divorce. But divorce is evidence of hardness of heart in at least one of the parties, if not both. Third subpoint, linism, what am I permitted to do versus how can I display Christ-likeness. Here, I'm repeating what many of you have heard me say 3, 4, 10 times, but it's well worth repeating. As Christians, morality does not consist of asking the question, what does God permit me to do? We're not to draw a line between what God permits and what He does not permit, and then see how close we can get to that line of what God does not permit without crossing it. Once we've done that, we've already lost the battle. We are already sinning. We are already longing to be the opposite of the way God wants us to be. Biblical morality is, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Biblical morality is, so to abide in Him that we do not sin. Biblical morality is put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Biblical morality is that we may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is, biblical morality is essentially positive, not negative. Become like Christ, not avoid X, Y, and Z. So don't ask the question, I wonder in my case if God would permit divorce. Ask instead, what does it mean for me as a husband to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him? What does it mean for me as a wife when my spouse has sinned against me to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires? Well, that leads us to our next heading. What is the biblical response to sin in marriage? Essentially, the biblical response to sin in marriage is the same as the biblical response to any other person's sin against us. First, forbear much. Bear with very much from one another. We read from Colossians 3 last week. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. So often in marriage, little annoyances become huge problems because we do not bear with one another. I've seen a husband in rage because his wife did not pick up the house the way he wanted her to pick it up. I've seen a wife in rage because a husband left his dirty socks on the floor of the bedroom. We do need to have state of the marriage discussions with each other, well, where we help each other to know of the little irritants that you can change to try to keep those irritants from affecting your marriage. But if you have that discussion and still no change takes place, or only a very small change takes place, forbear, bear with one another. Know that Jesus bears much from His church. He bears much from you. He puts up with a lot. And so, like Christ, bear with one another. He bears with us, and He nourishes and cherishes us nevertheless. Second, forgive from the heart because you have been forgiven much, much more. That Colossians 3 passage continues, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So, when you are sinned against in marriage or any other time, think about that $6 billion debt that God has forgiven you. And compare that to the $6,000 or $1,000 or $500 debt that your spouse has just racked up against you. The Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus says, having been forgiven much, you must forgive. And this forgiveness is from the heart, as we pointed out last week. That means not keeping track of how much you've forgiven your spouse versus how much your spouse has forgiven you, so you can then bring it up in the midst of your next argument. And we must forgive even if there is no repentance. Forgiveness has to do with the state of your mind, your heart, and you have control over that. You don't have control over the other person, but you can forgive even when there's no repentance. Now, imagine a case of adultery. The right response is not, "Oh, I forgive you, just say you're sorry and let's go on as if this never happened." But nor is the right response, "I can never trust you again." Instead, forgive and then advance to these next responses. So third response, work towards reconciliation. It only takes one person to forgive, but it takes two to be reconciled. If the other does not acknowledge their sin, and the sin is not overt and obvious, if the sin really boils down to a matter of opinion, you may have to learn to live with a disagreement about that. You may need to forbear and pray for coming to the same mind, but it may not happen. Reconciliation may require a compromise if you're going to go forward. And I have an example I was going to tell you there, but I don't have time to give it, so ask me about it later if you want to hear it. Work towards reconciliation. Next, fight together against sin. Our attitude towards this is everything. Our attitude needs to be, we are a unity. We are one. And we are battling against a common enemy, Satan, sin. We're not battling against each other. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against our wives, our husbands. Our battle is against Satan, and we need to be united in that battle, even when the sin has been against, especially when the sin has been won against the other. So, if you are considering putting Matthew 18, 15 to 20 into effect, going to your spouse to rebuke a sin, going to anyone to rebuke a sin, don't ever forget Matthew 18, 21 to 35, the size of the debt you've been forgiven by God. Galatians 6, 1, rebuke in a special spirit of gentleness, being careful lest you too be tempted. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, which we just read, having humility, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Your spouse is not ruining your life, no matter what he or she does. You're in control of the way you respond to sin, your sin and other people's sin. So do all you can to fight together against sin. Jesus said that God makes the two one, and you are one. You are a unity. So display that unity in battling the real enemy, sin, Satan. Finally, bring in others from the church when that's appropriate. And it's appropriate in two different cases. The first case is simply to help you deal with problems. And note, this is not a Matthew 18 case. This is just bringing in elders or other people in the faith who maybe have more experience in marriage than yourself to help you handle your problems. Many of you have heard in premarital counseling or in membership interviews me say to you, other people think that if they expose a problem they're having in their marriage, that somehow that's a picture of spiritual immaturity, a sign of weak faith, but it's actually the opposite. That when a husband and wife facing a problem that they're having difficulty dealing with, approach others within the church to help them deal with that problem biblically, that's a sign of spiritual maturity, not weakness. Admitting you have a problem when you have one and that you need help is a sign of maturity, not weakness. Sometimes all that's needed is to get another perspective on the problem. on a way to live out biblical marriage when there's a difference of opinion about an important issue. And sometimes that's help with dealing with some of these irritants we talked about before. But in other cases, it could be dealing with a very serious case of adultery or other sexual sin. But let me just note here that if there is a case of sexual sin, that you always bring in other people. Partly because men and women often face quite different temptations in the sexual sphere. And it's difficult, as much as we want to be each other's allies and need to be each other's allies, it's difficult for a wife to hold her husband accountable in the sexual area, and it's difficult for the husband to hold his wife accountable in the sexual area. And so there are things we can do within marriage, but in cases of sexual sin, I encourage you to bring in others to help. But the second case of seeking help is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. When there's no repentance and when the sin is overt and obvious. And here we deal with sin in marriage the same as we deal with sin in other cases. Bring others in. If he or she still refuses to listen, bring it before the church for the good of the sinner, for the good of the witness of the church. Jesus has told us that divorce was permitted in ancient Israel because of hardness of heart, because of sin, but he told us that's not God's plan. But there are cases, there are circumstances when separation of a husband and wife is called for. And sometimes, in serious cases, that may need even to be legal separation. If there's physical abuse, if there are threats, if there's robbery going on, courts may need to get involved. Yet even there, the goal of such separation should be reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation between the sinning spouse and God, first and foremost, and eventually, ideally, reconciliation between the spouses. God has made the two one. Man must not separate what God has joined together. Sin is serious, and sin in marriage is amongst the most serious of all sins. Sin in marriage leads to the greatest hurt, the deepest pain, the most difficult sins to forgive. In marriage, we have the opportunity to display what Christ is like in a way we have nowhere else. We have the opportunity to be like the one who, as the Apostle Peter tells us, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That needs to be how we live out Christ-likeness in the case of a bad marriage. Should that be your calling, to be in a difficult, bad marriage, even to have a truly evil spouse, that's a hard calling. It's a painful and tearful calling. But divorce is not the biblical answer. Christ has walked that way before you, and he will walk it with you. And we, the church, are called to embrace you and walk it with you. The Lord's Supper is the picture of God's method of dealing with sin. The Lord's Supper pictures for us the enormous debt that Jesus paid on our behalf. And the Lord's Supper pictures the unity we have in Christ. We all have, sharing the same bread, sharing the same drink. And so as we go into the Lord's Supper, I want us to spend some time in silent prayer, asking those of you who are married to reflect on what we've said about sin in marriage. Is there in your heart a lack of forgiveness towards your spouse, or a lack of repentance before your spouse? Deal with it right now before the Lord's Supper. Even speak it if that needs to be said. Sometimes married couples can communicate without speaking. If that's appropriate, do it. But be sure to verbalize. If you do that non-verbally now, speak it verbally later. Others, whether you're married or not, is there someone here in this room that you need to forgive or that you need to ask forgiveness from? Is there any anger or bitterness or hurt that you're holding on to? Do it before God. Confess it before God. You can even approach that person now before the Lord's Supper or after the Lord's Supper, but be reconciled. Deal with the sin. Is there someone outside of this room where you're aware of anger and a lack of forgiveness? Remember Jesus. Forgive them. They know not what they do. You have been forgiven a huge debt. That person's sin against you, grievous as it may well be, is far, 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 far smaller than your sin against God, which was forgiven through Christ. So deal with that before God now, and then be reconciled even this afternoon. Let's go to prayer and consider those.